Lord's Day. Boy, this is a cold one, isn't it? Some of you all the way from Meeteetse and Cody, it's good to see you all today. Warm in the house of God. Come to hear His Word and sing praises to Him. We're in the book of Titus today. If you haven't been with us, we're at Titus chapter 1. I invite you to open your Bibles there. Going to be tackling one verse today, so we'll make a lot of progress, but there's so much in this one verse, verse 8, as we're continuing to look at the qualifications for the office of elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me read 7, 8, and I'll read 9, but we'll just spend our time on verse 8. For a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we ask for God's blessing on his word today? Father, we come with anticipation as you are about to speak to us through your precious word. Father, we acknowledge that without your help, we will be lost in our understanding and our wills will be weak to respond in obedience. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would attend the preaching of your word today. Oh, enliven dead hearts to believe in Christ and be saved. Strengthen those of us who are trusting in you and enlighten our minds to understanding that would grow us in the image of Christ. O Lord, we pray your blessing upon the word. May it accomplish your will uniquely in each one of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You know, you might remember the campaign slogan of several years ago, Hope and Change. In the political realm, as exciting as that slogan might have been for some people, it proved just to be that, an empty slogan. It brought no hope and very little change. In the spiritual realm, the word hope and change, the phrase hope and change, has a whole different meaning. It's more than a slogan. It's the gospel transformational truth that comes from the Word of God. It's a gospel of hope, and it's a gospel of change. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings into our lives hope and change in the true sense of the word. The biblical meaning for hope is not the one where we cross our fingers and hope and die that something's going to happen and come true. The hope of Scripture is the hope of assurance. The hope of Scripture is the hope of confidence. Something is going to happen because God has promised it to happen, and it will happen. And hope and change is the very thing that every one of us in this life truly desire. I don't think there's a person here today that doesn't desire for there to be hope, some confidence, some assurance about something that's true and real. I don't believe there's one person in this room today who doesn't desire on some level of change in your life. I mean, whether you're a Christian, you've been saved for 40 years, there's still a desire to change. Whether you're an unbeliever here today and you have no hope, but you do desire to change, this is a message for you. None of us are here who don't want some level of change in our Christian life or our lives at large. The change that the gospel promises is not a temporal change. The change that the Bible speaks of in your life is not some kind of just rearranging the events of your life to make them a little different or a little bit better than they were before. No, what we're going to see today, the change that comes into the life of all of us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what I call a transformational change. It's a change that changes everything about yourself, everything you know to be true. That's why we're going to see this is a message today of hope. This is a message today of encouragement. And today, as we continue our study through the character qualities of the men who are to serve in the office of elder. I pray that for all of us, this will not only direct us in, as we pursue that as being God's will for us, but also might bring you personal sense of hope and encouragement in your Christian life. If you look through this list that we've been going through for the last few weeks, we can see that the men are to lead the Church of Jesus Christ are men of character. And we see the godly character that's on display here in verses 6 through 9. It's character that is promised to all, really, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than thinking of it this way, these are the marks of an elder who's serving in the church, a spiritual leader, a giant, let's say, amongst ourselves. No, that's not the purpose here. They've advanced in these very godly graces that God has given them, and they're identifiable, and therefore they're qualified. But every one of us that are in Christ Jesus, I believe, have been graced with these graces of Christian character. Some of us at a very beginning stage, but some are growing, but we're growing in grace and becoming the person of God that He wants us to be. What we're going to see today is the gospel itself brings hope and it brings change. And it transforms people's lives. It'll bring a change in your understanding of who God is. It'll be a change in the way you conduct yourself. It'll be a change in the way you think about things. It'll be a change in how you live out your life. And it'll bring a change in your eternal destiny as well. Maybe you're here today and you look around the sanctuary and you're not a believer in Christ. God's brought you here today. Praise the Lord. God has you here today, and as you look around this group of people, you might think, boy, there's a group of people that seem to have it all together. Man, I wish I was like them, and this family over there, and they're so happy, and they're dressed so nicely, and they seem to have it all together, and they have a job. They don't seem to be struggling with the kind of sins that I struggle with, and, oh, if I could just be like them. Well, first of all, it's probably not a realistic look at all of us as we look down into deep depths of our own hearts. But as you look around, if there's anyone here today that's exuding godliness in their Christian life and is on display as an example to you, they weren't always that way. They weren't. Elders weren't always elders. They weren't born to be like they maybe as they're serving today and their qualities in their Christian life today. You know, I got a call, how long ago was it? It was a long time ago. And I connected with the guy that I went to seminary with. Not seminary, I went to college with. And this guy, well, let's put it this way. It was the best 1 year of college I had before I was booted out of Ohio State University. And we were involved together in that process of being booted out of the university. I won't even go into the detail of my life back then. But it has to be pretty radical to be kicked out of a university back in the 60s. So I was booted out, and so then the internet came into being, and then Google came into being. And so I found this friend of mine that I hadn't spoken to in decades. And the first thing out of his mouth, he says, "Don, what are you doing now?" And I says, "Well, I'm a pastor." He says, "You're what?" "No, I'm a pastor." "You're not a pastor," he says. "Well, you," and then he said this. He says, "What's in it for you?" He says, "There's got to be an angle to it," because this is how we always play the angles. "There's got to be an angle to this thing. Are you capitalizing off this? What is it?" And I said, "No." I says, "God got a hold of my life. He changed me. He transformed me. And I am not the same person that I was back at Ohio State in the 60s. And that's what the gospel does. It brings change. And if anyone's grown here today and has changed and they stand as an example to you in this flock here, it's only because God did a transformational work in their life. And here's what I want to tell you. He can do that same transformational work in your life as well. You know, there might be those who seem they have it all together. You might think they're the lucky ones. You know, maybe that's the language you would use. Oh, they're so lucky. Their families are so lucky. Their lives are so lucky. Their jobs are so lucky. They seem to lead such squeaky, clean lives as compared to me and all the stuff that I'm going through. And I could never be like them. Let me tell you what. We were all just like that when we started out. And then God got a hold of us by His grace, and He took every one of us and He transformed us and made us to whatever we are today as saved people of God. If anyone bears the image of godly Christian character, it's only because of a change that God brought into a person's life. It's not luck, it's grace. God produces that change. This is the hope and change that I want to share with you today from this passage. If you're saved today and you're a Christian today, this is the hope and the change that God is continuing to do in your life today. Praise the Lord. We're going to thank Him for that. And He's going to continue to work that change out until the day of your glorification, whenever that is. You know, we read verses like Romans 12:2 that says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, God's people are being what? Transformed by the grace of God. Listen to another verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with one face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." God is changing His people. That change begins at what? Salvation. And there's a change taking place regularly, progressively, as we grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, from glory to glory as the Spirit of the Lord. In 1 John 3:2, John writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." We're changing. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We'll change to the point we're going to be like Jesus Christ. So with this hope, this confidence, this assurance of change in our lives, let's continue to look at this list of character qualities of an elder from the perspective that this is the character quality for every one of us who identify ourselves with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We saw the overarching qualification is that the bishop must be what? Blameless. That's the overarching. No charges against him. A steward of God. And Christian life is a life of change. It starts with a negative. Isn't that interesting? If you look at verse 7, remember we looked at verse 7? We saw the five negatives. He's not to be like this. Today we're going to look at the six positives. He is to be like this. And the reason why that's important is because this change that takes place in our life as believers is a change of negative, but it's also a change of positive. There's a sense in which there's a taking off, a putting aside sin in our life, and a putting on that positive acts of righteousness brought by God's grace. Ephesians 4:22 says, "To put off your old self, the negatives, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self." There's the putting on and the positive, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's a change of turning from sin, putting off sin, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting on His righteousness through faith. So the first five were negatives. Remember that as we looked at verse 7? These are the things that the elder should be putting off, shouldn't be present in his life, not self-willed, not soon to be angry, not quick-tempered, in other words, not given to wine, not one who lingers by the bottle and is a drunkard and is dependent upon alcohol, not a striker, not somebody who picks his fist up and punches the other guy in the nose, not given to filthy lucre. In other words, his lust isn't after money in his life. Today, let's look at the six positive ones here, the six do deeds. Those are the five don't deeds. The six do deeds are changes that are brought by God in the person's life. And the first one we're going to see in verse 8 is this. God brings a change of our heart when He changes us. But a lover of hospitality. An elder must be one, and when I say elder, think of all of us together. An elder must be one who loves to practice hospitality. That might come as a surprise to you, because when I hear words like hospitality, I kind of think of images of kitchens and making beds, and I think of things of baking and rolling out dough and, you know, things like that. And I think, why would this be a qualification for an elder in the church at the top of the list? It almost seems like it might be more appropriate to be the qualification of an elder's wife, that she's opening up her home and she's being hospitable and she's baking things and cooking things and opening her house up and showing displaying hospitality to those who come their way. But no, it's not. It's a qualification for an elder in the church. That means the man must take the leadership. This is the man's ministry to take and say, as a family, we're going to purpose to display hospitality as a Christian home. And we're all going to be involved in the process. So what does the word hospitality mean? If you're going to be in love with hospitality, a lover of hospitality, given over to hospitality, you know, we're going to see as we go through this list of qualities in verse 8 that many of them are simply one compound Greek word. In other words, that Paul was good at stringing words together that were compound words, two words put together to give a deep spiritual thought. And what you have here is phileo, which is a Greek word for brotherly love, and you also have another word, xenos, which is a word for stranger. And those two words are kind of put together in one word to give us the word hospitality, which literally means a what? A lover of strangers. Now, a stranger would be a foreigner. A stranger would be an alien. A stranger would be someone unknown to you. This is a love that you're going to show to people that you don't know, people who are traveling through, strangers, people that are distant from you as far as your ability to know them and to show kindness to them. This is a Christian virtue that God puts in our heart, a love to want to do this. And the way it displays itself typically is a love for strangers, that you're willing to open up the door of your home and let these strangers come into your house and give them a place to stay if necessary, provide their needs for them as they're traveling, and also to provide some square meals and fellowship while they're there with you. And so this is how fellowship was and hospitality was displayed back in the first century. Now, things were different back then, so we have a little bit of a different background than we have today, but I still think it's applicable. It's still one of the requirements for an elder and for all of us that, back in those days, there were traveling missionaries, itinerant preachers going from town to town, people like Paul and Timothy and others that, as they traveled, the church was under persecution. Remember, as you read about the church, there were people scattering out of Jerusalem, moving up into Asia Minor, trying to, you know, run for their lives and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They might come through your town. And so there were traveling Christians, but there was no place really to stay that was safe, that was healthy. Now, this is pre-McDonald's. There were no drive-through windows. This is pre-Hyatt and Super 8. There were no real inns you could stay at in the sense that we would call them inns. Yeah, there were places you could stay that they were called inns, but they were dens of iniquity. Most of them, there were robbers nearby, and so you really risked your life staying there. They were dirty, they were filthy, there were bed bugs, there was lice. I mean, this is where people would stay as they traveled. Or if you're Mary and Joseph and couldn't find room in the inn, you'd stay in a barn or a stable, sleep alongside the animals. You had a new baby, you put it into a trough and call that your crib. And so today, as we look at the word hospitality, lover of strangers, what is that? What is that gift that God gives the heart, that change of heart? Well, it's a heart that God puts in every believer, I believe, of Christian love, a love for the brethren. And when the brethren have a need, and they're strangers, and they're coming through, it's that heart of a Christian who wants to just open up the doors of their home, open up the kitchen, open up the dining room table, and say, come on in. We'd like to provide a place for you. Stay with us. Need clothing? Here's clothing. Need a bed? Here's a bed. Need food? Here, sit at the table. Let's all eat a meal together. And you see this in Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, you see it classically in the life of a man by the name of Abraham, who in Genesis 18, he was sitting by the door of his tent one day, and we see these strangers coming up and coming into clear view in verse 2. And it says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And I believe he recognized these are not ordinary men. These are spiritual men. These are heavenly men that have come here. And we see that he immediately said, come on, let's. He bows down. He brings them in. First thing he does, he says, let me wash your feet. And by the way, there's some bread. You're hungry, I'm sure. Here, have some bread. Then they prepared for a meal, and they sent out and had the fatted calf killed, and they had this big spread of food that was brought before them and gave them rest and nutrition before they went on their way. That's a very typical example of hospitality. In the New Testament, probably another classic example would be that of Lydia, a brand new convert, the first woman who was converted out of Europe. And in fact, the first convert out of Europe, and she was a woman. But right after she was baptized with her family, it says in Acts 16:15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. Abide there, says Paul. And she constrained us. And this is just outside of Philippi. And they went out of prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So she opened up her home to as an act of loving hospitality as a brand new Christian. How do you recognize a church leader when you're calling a new pastor? When you're calling another elder at Trinity Bible Church? Watch and see if these are men that open up their homes and welcome into their homes strangers as part of their life and ministry. It's interesting, I was reading Matthew Henry on this, and what he does, he makes an interesting observation. He links verse 8 with the end of verse 7. In other words, the last quality in verse 7 is what? Not to be given over to filthy lucre, you know, not hungry for money. And then right on the heels of that at the top in verse 8, the very first one is, a lover of strangers or given over a love for hospitality. And so what he did is he says this. He says, hospitality is evidence that he is not given to filthy lucre, but is willing to use what resources he has for the best purposes, not laying up for himself so as to hinder charitable laying out for the good of others. And so it's taking what resources God's given you to help and minister to the needs of those who are traveling into your own home. Remember, this isn't a mark of just leadership for elders alone. Oh, the elders have to open up their homes and be given over to hospitality. No, this is a Christian virtue that we're all changed and equipped to do in our Christian life. Hope and change brings a changed heart. And a changed heart is a changed attitude towards others and a changed attitude even towards your house and what it is and the purpose why God's given you a place to live. So vital Christianity is really, in your life, is a life of being a man or a woman of God, a family, given over to hospitality. In Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. You must be a person given, it says, to hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. There's our hospitality. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Abraham. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. This is all of our calling. This is a result of the change of heart in all of our lives. And I say that because I want to encourage us as a church in this area. It's always been a burden on my heart as from the pulpit and from ministry, and that is that we'd become this church that would be very, very, very hospitable towards strangers. And I believe we've seen a real growing display of this right in our own midst. And I've been so encouraged by that. We saw it on display when many of you opened up your homes and your kitchens to traveling missionaries like the Santiagos and the Cortes when they were here visiting with us. And of course, even when we were hosting Christian speakers, it came in strangers to us, like Joel Beakey and to Gordon Taylor. Some of you opened up your houses to host them and to show Christian hospitality. Perhaps the biggest, most recent display, though, that I think for all the elders have just been marveling at is the display of hospitality that you all displayed towards the Alfords when they were considering coming here to be your pastor. I mean, I think many of you opened up your homes and meals and had groups over, and there was just a general reaching out to some strangers that God had brought into our midst. And what a blessing it is to be a part of a church that does that, that sees that need and has that heart to love those that God brings our way. No wonder Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that's been put on display. Let's look at the second quality here, and that is this, the change of heart towards what is good. Number two says it's a lover of men. Now, the King James links it to a person, the lover of good men. And some of your other translations link it to just loving that which is good, not to a thing rather than to a person. And the reason for the difference is this, is because, again, Paul borrows from a compound Greek word. He puts together philos, which is brotherly love, and agathos, which is good, and he puts those two together, and it's a lover of that which is good. And in the original, it can be used in a way to talk about things or people. And so, and I think it probably the best way to look at it includes both. A person as an elder should be a lover of good men and of good things. Loving those things and those people which are intrinsically good, unselfish person. He's a person that loves good actions and does good actions. He's friends with those who are godly. He desires to be around virtuous people. That doesn't mean he doesn't reach out to sinners and all that. But as far as those people he draws close to, he draws close to those who are virtuous. He's graced with a good heart of passion. He surrounds himself with good people, with good things, not questionable things. He's not like the guy in Psalm 1:1. Remember, we were going through that in our e-group that follows after the counsel of the ungodly. He's not like that. He's not the one that likes to hang out with sinners. He's not like that. He wants to be with those people who are godly in their lives. The elder's life, the elder's speech, the elder's relationships, the elder's recreation should reveal a life that is separated and is not questionable and not mixed up with things that are bad, but things which are known in Scripture to be good. And that's why I believe his mindset is kind of a Philippians 4:8 mindset, where whatever things are true and whatever things are honest and whatever things are just and whatever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, this is the man that thinks on these things in his life. Thirdly, there's a change that takes place in thinking when God transforms someone. Look at thirdly, it's a man who's sober. And we're not talking about drinking here, we're not talking about drunkenness, we're not talking about intoxication. We're talking about a frame of mind. Again, it comes from a compound word. He's linking a lot of compound words together in verse 8. Sozo, which is salvation. A friend, which is talks about the mind. And so this is a person has a saving mindset. Now that's kind of hard to wrap our own minds around. What does it mean, a saving mindset, a saved mind? This is a person whose thoughts are saving thoughts. This is a man who is in control of his mind. Some of the various translations, I think your ESV says self-controlled. New American Standard is sensible. This kind of gets some of the thoughts that are going on in this person's head. He's describing a man who thinks straight, who's cool-headed, who's discreet, who makes good judgments in his life. He's a man who is prudent. He's self-disciplined. He's not easily swayed away or moved off the standard of that which is righteous. He's not steered by his impulses, or he's level-headed. This is the man who's level-headed, a man who thinks redeemed thoughts. And so this is a great character quality for an elder, by the way, or a man who's leading his home, or a person that's involved in leading his family. You want someone who's leading the church as they decide how to lead the flock of God, who is thinking soberly, discreetly, who's not easily pulled one way or the other, but kind of sees a direction, knows God's will, and moves in that direction, and is sensible in the way that he thinks. Fourthly, there's a change in mind about fairness as he adds to this list being just. The word that sometimes used for just in the sense of standing just before God, in the sense of being seen as righteous by way of justification, this is not that kind of way God views us in a general sense of righteousness. But what we have here is more particularly a quality of fairness, a commitment to and understanding to that which is just and being equitable in the way you view life and make decisions. This is the character quality that is crucial to the credibility of a leader. I mean, one of the things a leader has to do in the church is make decisions. And a lot of those decisions are moral decisions. And so you have to be a man as an elder who is morally right, who's fair-minded, who isn't prejudiced in the way that he views things, but is willing to let his mind be directed by Scripture. He doesn't take sides. It's not the rich versus the poor. Oh, yeah, that guy gives a little bit more. Let's give this one preference over that. James warns about that, right? We don't want to do that. Not that kind of a person. A just person. It's not by accident that Joseph is described as a just man, the husband of Mary. You know, Matthew describes him as righteous, dikaios, same word, just, evidenced by he didn't want to disgrace his wife. He was going to put her away privately. He was going to preserve her reputation. He wanted to be fair about the way he treated his wife when he found out that she was pregnant. Making impartial decisions. This is a great blessing to the church. Fifthly, we see that the elder should be holy, literally devout, a person whose life, as you walk, see the way they walk, it's been separated from the world and separated from sin. There's clear demarcation between the two. And here Paul's not talking about a positional holiness again. He's not talking about the way God views him as holy being in Christ, but rather a practical holiness in the way he lives his life. Not a positional holiness, but a practical holiness. Progressively becoming more and more of a holy man. So you look at his priorities. You look at the temptations of his life. You see how he lives and whether or not his life is separated from the things of this world. You know, I think a good definition of the holy man would be, or a holy man would be a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, there you have a man who you watch his life, and it's just a life of consciously, every day, wherever he goes, whatever temptation comes his way, of purposing to live a separated life from the world that took him all the way to glory. This is for all of us. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body's living sacrifice. It's what? Holy. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we've been chosen that we might be what? Holy. And again, over in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be you holy as I am holy, for I am holy. So when you're considering an elder and you're looking at your own life, look for a man, be a person who in your life is separated from sin, separated from the world, living purpose to walk in obedience to God, and look look to the man who marches in sync with the Word of God, not with the world. He's separated from the pack of worldly wolves, and he's living a godly life. Now, this takes us to the last one, which is temperate. And there you see a change in power that takes place through salvation. Finally, a man of God must be temperate. And again, here's another compound word that literally means one who is the master of himself. He's the Lord over himself. Doesn't mean he himself is Lord. He sees himself as Lord, but it does mean that he has control over his passions, control over his lust, control over his appetites. This is a man like the Apostle Paul, who was, this was the battle of his life, was who's in control of my life? In fact, he fought this fight daily in his life. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So that if an athlete can control himself and exercise self-control, how much more should I? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we is an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I literally beat my body into submission because my heart is one of self-control. That's why he says, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Now, think about this. This is not a rare mark of those guys who might serve in leadership in a church. This is all of us. Self-control is one of the marks. It's the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:23 that God gives every believer. Now, having said that, let me say this. It's easier said than done, isn't it? We all are to have self-control. We've all been changed and given the Spirit of God, which gives us self-control. But let me ask you and you and you and you and you, how many of us really have any great degree of self-control? It's almost easier said than done. Talking to Chris, I said, Chris, let me ask you, is it easier to control a rebellious dog or to control your own self? And he said, any day, give me a dog. Give me a dog. Is that right, Chris? Okay, he said, still agrees. Give me a dog. You know, Tim Jordan sent out a video this last week over Facebook. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there's this bucking Bronco with nobody on the back of it. I think it had a saddle, and no one's on it. And you just walk, it's penned in, and you're watching this bucking Bronco out of control, bucking all the way around, around, around. And you look at that and you go, whoa, could anybody get on the back of that thing and ride it? And let me tell you this. It's easier to somehow figure out how to jump on the back of that bucking Bronco that was wild than it is to stop smoking if you're addicted to smoking. We're talking about self-control. Or to stop drinking if you're addicted to alcohol. Or to stop eating Twinkies if you struggle with the battle of the flesh in the area of eating. I mean, think of all the things you have controlling power over you, that you're called by the Word of God to have self-control over that. Food appetites, drinking appetites, the lust of the flesh, sexual passions, they all just want to, you know, control us. And the battle that every one of us are facing is that battle of self-control. Who's going to rule over myself and my passions? How hard is it for you to control yourself? We can all identify with Paul's crying out in frustration in Romans chapter 7, where, you know, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and I know I should do, but I don't do, and things I shouldn't do, I do, and this goes back and forth, over and over. And you can just hear the frustration in Romans 7, building and building and building until he cries out in verse 24, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Aren't you glad that chapter 7 doesn't end with the question mark, verse 24? Because there's good news. God changes people. We can't change ourselves. God changes us. And that's why in 25 he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then that with the mind I might serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. See, with Christ I can have self-control. In Christ there's hope, assurance, confidence, and change. Self-control comes from God control in our life. And it's this lack of this qualification that has resulted in many church leaders going off the rail and bringing ruin to many church ministries and testimonies. What we need is a man of God who's going to be filling this pulpit. What we need are elders that are going to be added to the ministry of Trinity Bible Church. And we need elders who are being strengthened in their daily life. There are men who know and are exercising self-control in their Christian life. Men that are, when the body's screaming out, yes, 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 and they say, no. Self-control, no, I'm not going there. You know, because we all have the appetites that are in us. We have the lust of the flesh. And it's men that are controlling that. Through the grace of God and the power of God that are to lead the church of God. And that's for every one of us, by the way. I want you to see how important this is. For example, this is something as simple as whether or not there's going to be a sermon next Sunday morning. I mean, when I leave here today, and then Monday comes along tomorrow, I know that 6 more days, Sunday's going to come. There's going to need to be another sermon preached from this pulpit. I have elders that I'm accountable to, so don't misunderstand me. But in the true sense of the word, I don't have a boss that's sitting in the same room that I am, that's watching me, and they say, by the way, how many pages of your sermon did you get done today, Don? Check that in before you leave. You know, as elders, we don't have that kind of oversight directly like that. And we have in our lives things pulling away from the preparation of sermons, from the study. Every week, that are pretty alluring and attractive. And you say, "Well, I'd rather be doing this." And so, what keeps the man of God in the study? What keeps the man of God studying the Word? Yes, it's a love for the Word. That's a big part of it. But it's more than that, because I believe there's a sense in which God must give the man of God who's serving in the office of elder or pastor a sense of self-discipline to be able to do that. Because all throughout the week there's a pulling away, there's the tyranny of the urgent that would cause us to not do that. And it must come from a heart of self-control. This is God's remedy for men who morally fail in the ministry. I mean, how many churches are you aware of? How many pastors are you aware of where, in fact, there was an elder, a pastor, a shepherd of the flock that morally fell? And then you watch the dominoes begin to fall, and you watch how that rippled through the church and the membership and the reputation and to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. All began to fall because of that one man's moral failure. Where did that moral failure begin? It began with a lack somewhere along the line of self-control. And so you see the effect of a line of standing dominoes, and they all come tumbling down. I think the enemy knows if I can just knock down the men at the top, so to speak, the men who are leading, the men who are shepherding, knock that first domino down, then it's going to ripple through the whole church. It's going to ripple through families. It's going to ripple through the ministry of this church, the testimony of this church, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The man of God, the elder of the church, one of the elders of the church must be a man of self-control. By the way, just a parenthesis here. This is a should be a reminder to us of the weakness of what we would call accountability groups or being involved in an accountability relationship. No one can control you except you being under the yoke of God Himself. I mean, God Himself must control you. And ultimately, you must have self-control once you're under God's control. There's no 12-step program that can control you or can change you. Ultimately, no one can keep you from sinning. I mean, I could have a good relationship with any one of you, and you could have a good relationship to me, and we're holding each other accountable, and as soon as we leave and you go off and do your thing, and I can go right back to my sin again. You can't be with me 24 hours a day. You can't control my mind. You can't control my priorities. All you can do is encourage me, and that's good. But ultimately, it's going to come down to self-control. And self-control can only come from the power of God, the transformational power of God that comes through salvation. The man without self-control is a man who is not qualified to lead the flock of God. This character comes from a transformed heart. Now, this morning as we close, I want to close preparing our hearts or directing our hearts towards the Lord's table. This table is really open today to all who are with us who have hope and an experience change. You have hope in the sense you have confidence, you have assurance that all is well with you and the Lord, that God has forgiven you of your sin, you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have confidence in that and you've experienced change. Change in your relationship to God, change in your heart. You have a new heart, new passions, new love, changed eternal destiny. And so all who know hope and change, and that from that perspective, are invited to join with us and to share and to remember and to thank God for the changes He's brought in our lives. I'm so glad I'm not locked into Ohio State in 1968. I'm so glad that's no longer Don. Now, Don's got a long ways to go before glorification. But on the other hand, can't we praise God for the change He's brought in our lives today? And can't we thank Him for that? Perhaps you're here today, though, without hope and without change. You have no confidence, no assurance, and there's been no change in your life at all. And it's because you don't have a relationship with the one who brings that hope and change. So you're here today without a hope for joy. I mean, you might desire joy, but you have no joy. No hope of peace. No hope for the circumstances in your life to ever change. No hope of going to heaven. No hope of having a right relationship with God. Really, you're just totally without hope at all. But today I want to bring to you the one who brings hope and change into lives. That is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He alone has the power to change you. He alone has the power not just to rearrange your life and make things a little bit better, but what He does is He transforms you from the inside out, so that you're a brand new creature in Christ and you're not the same person you were before you came to faith in Christ. I mean, that's exciting. I don't know about you, but I mean, if you're a Christian today, hallelujah! I am not the person I was back then. God has changed me. And that promise of change is to all who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him as Savior and Lord. Because He alone has the power to bring the change to your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Not a made-over creature. You're a new creature. And the old things, they're passed away. They're gone. But behold, some things are made new. No, all things are become new. So I bring you to Jesus Christ. I bring you to the cross today, the very place where you're going to find hope and change in your life. And this is my call to everyone here today who is maybe trying to rearrange your own life, make your own hope, provide your own change without God. Call you to repent of that. Call you to repent of those works. And I want to point you to the holy sin bearer, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who came down from heaven in the form of a man and was crushed. He became the sin bearer. He was crushed for the sins of all of his people. That all who will come to him and believe in him and trust in him and follow their life according to his lead and leave behind their sin, the Bible says, can have the hope, the confidence, the assurance that God is beginning a change in your life that will last for eternity and will be perfected in heaven when you're glorified. As Christians, as we come to the table today, I would encourage you to look over the list. You see changes God's brought in your life in these areas? Self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre. You see the positive qualities he's put in your life? Now you become a lover of hospitality, a lover of good things, good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. If you see little glimmer of God's grace in these areas in your life, thank him as the bread and the cup are passed out today. Thank him. And purpose, have a fresh resolve that God might help you to grow in every one of these Christian virtues, in Christian character, as we all prepare to see our Savior face to face. And so, Father, we close today thanking you for the hope, the confidence that we have in the work of Christ alone. Lord, we're reminded again that he alone brings change to the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, would you be kind to any lost person here today? Lord, bringing them to the foot of the cross, causing their knees to drop into the lordship of Jesus Christ and bow to him, confessing their sins, being sorry for how they've been disobedient, and embracing the loving gift of Christ's saving death for their benefit. Lord, we love you. We praise you for hope and change in Christ. Amen.